Class, if you'll be opening your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, that's where our class will be today. We have already spent some time in chapter 2, and hopefully we'll finish up that chapter today by looking at some lessons of application for us. So we'll be in Hebrews chapter 2 here in just a minute. Let me remind you that Hebrews is one of those deep, profound books of the New Testament, one of the three, Revelation being one, the book of Romans being one, and Hebrews being one. And so we're early on in our study here of this great book, and we're trying to study it, but also make application of it as we go. And today's class will be largely application. But let's talk about just a little bit about where we've been. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, we've entitled Christ, the captain of our salvation. Now, if you have a New King James Version, you'd find that reference down in verse 10. Other versions refer to it as the pioneer or the author of our salvation. I believe the New American Standard says.
Founder.
Or the founder. What version is that, Billy?
ESV.
The ESV calls it the founder. We talked about that, the pioneer. But here's the thing that's important with this. Christ is found in every chapter of the book of Hebrews. So we call chapter 1 Christ the superior one, or the superiority of Christ. We'll talk about that here in just a minute in review. Chapter 2 is Christ the captain of our salvation. Now, if you remember, we've divided the book of Hebrews up into five sections. And each of the five sections consists of a doctrinal section where we talk about some heavy doctrinal issues, and then a warning section, or if you want to be a little more positive, an encouragement section, I guess. So we got a doctrine section and a warning section, and we repeat that five times in the 13 chapters of Hebrews. We're early on in that study, but where have we been? Chapter 1 was that doctrinal portion, the first section, the doctrinal section. Now, if you had to summarize chapter 1 in one statement, who can do that for me? Give me just one statement to summarize chapter 1.
Better.
Come on. That's one word, better. That's the key word of the whole book. What's the one statement that would summarize chapter 1 in particular? Christ is better than what?
The angels.
Okay, that was the entire section. Remember, we looked at seven Old Testament references here. And the doctrinal issue there is just pointing out the fact that Christ is better than the angels. All right, now, in chapter 2, the first four verses of chapter 2, we have that first warning. So you got a doctrinal section, then a warning section. We're going to do that five times. But the warning in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, like verse 1 here, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. The Greek word, paradeo, drift. Now, drift away is different than flow away or flood away. What do you think of when you hear the word drift? Slow. Insignificant, a little bit at the time, don't even realize it. It's just gradually happening. But yet, you wind up way over here, a long way from where you started from, and it happened gradually. See, and that's the warning. That's the warning. We got to give, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. We'll talk a little more about that. But that's, in a nutshell, is the warning that we find in those first four verses. Then beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2, we have the second doctrinal section. And we've talked about that last week, and it actually runs all the way into chapter 3, verse 6. We haven't talked about any of chapter 3 yet. We stopped at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to look at some application today. Now again, this first warning, the danger of neglect. We talked about drifting away. Drifting away. But also in these four verses, we find the antidote. What's the antidote for drifting? Now, if you were with us before, and if you mark in your Bible, then I encouraged you to circle the word earnest heed, and then down in verse 3, circle the word neglect. and connect those with a line and make you a marginal note there, those are polar opposites. Earnest heed, give the more earnest heed versus neglect. See, what's the antidote for drifting away? What's the antidote for drifting away? Giving earnest heed. We're going to come back and talk about that as far as an application letter today. But this is kind of in the way of review where we've been. Now, that's the first warning section. And then beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2, we begin the first doctrinal section. Now, in review, that section here, we're going to just make a couple of summary statements here as far as what it is. The first thing is man disappointed God. Now, if you look at verses 5 through 8 here, verse 6 in particular of chapter 2, but one testified in a certain place. We've already talked about this. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And then read on down to verse 8. It says, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. See, the way man was originally made and set in the garden in perfection, he was to rule over everything. He was to be in charge of everything. But it didn't work out because man couldn't rule over everything. As a matter of fact, man couldn't even rule himself. See, man fell in the garden. Man disappointed God. But we see. Now, here's the verse that I pointed out before. Verse 9. I love verse 9. I love the way verse 9 starts. You find that several places in the Bible. Like in Romans 3:21 is another place. But we see. But, you know, we're going to be different than what we've described before. See, man disappointed God. Verses 5 through 8. But we see. And then here we come with another thought. Romans 5:8 is another place that comes to mind. It says, but God demonstrates his love, demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mindset that we're talking about here. But we see, and then we see Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. That's found over in verse 17 of chapter 2. This is a summary of the doctrinal discussion that we had here for chapter 2, verse 5 through the end of the chapter. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Matter of fact, this is the first time in the book that he's literally called this. And that'll happen again several times. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, he's referred to as being a high priest, but he wasn't actually called that. Now, what do I mean by that? See, in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That was the role of the high priest in the old law. But now, it's taken care of by Jesus. When he by himself, he purged our sins. So he is our high priest. But he's actually called that over in verse 17 of chapter 2. So that's kind of where we've been. Now I want to get into some lessons from the text. Let's go back into chapter 2 here and look at some lessons of application for us. I'm not going to talk about the doctrinal side of it so much now as it will be, how does it apply to us? How can we benefit? And what's the application for us? I want to go back to verse 1. Probably not going to be surprised at that. That's a powerful verse here in our study. Go back to verse 1. Therefore, we should give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. So I've got on the board here as far as a lesson for us, giving heed to the things which we've heard. And I've got the word heed here bold, because that's what I want to draw your attention to. Heed in the Greek is prosecco. Prosecco. Pro meaning forward. Secco means to hold. So you're actually looking forward, or you're facing forward and you're reaching, you're holding, grasping something, holding on to something here. Giving heed. Well, let's talk about how the Bible uses that. If you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's just a couple of three pages back in your text here, and hold your place there in Hebrews. But if you look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Down about verse 8, you begin to talk about the qualifications of deacons. Now, this is interesting here because prosecco is used here, but it's not heed. It's not heed here. Look at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. There it is. The word given in the Greek is prosecco. It's the same word that you find over here in Hebrews 2:1, to give heed. But over here it's talking about a deacon is not to be one given to much wine. Now remember I told you the word means to face and to reach and to hold and to grasp. And actually one of the definitions of it is addicted. Isn't that interesting? Addicted. Now what do you think of when you think of the word addicted?
Alcoholism.
I do. Drugs. Addicted to alcohol, addicted to drugs, addicted to pornography, addicted. That's something that has a way of controlling you or something that you think about. You can be addicted to cigarettes, you know. Yeah. Let's not talk about addiction food. We just had our fish fry yesterday. Let's don't go there. Gluttony and addiction food. The idea of addiction. Well, what I'm trying to get you to see here is that back over here in Hebrews 2, when it says we must give the more earnest prosecco, it's like an addiction. Now remember, this is the way that you avoid drifting, paradeo, drifting away. This is the way you avoid the neglect that you find down in verse 3. You gotta have this idea of addiction to the things which you've heard. Giving heed to the things. So what are the things that you've heard? Well, in the small context here, we just finished chapter 1. Chapter 1, in summary, was what? Jesus is better than the angels. What were the Hebrews, the recipients of this original letter, what were they in danger of doing? Drifting, and in particular, what? Going back to Judaism. See, we have every reason to believe that the recipients of this letter had been Jews and had been converted out of Judaism to New Testament Christianity. But now they were facing persecution. And because of that persecution, maybe their friends were still back here saying, you don't have to deal with that. Come on back to Judaism. Come on back to the Old Covenant. Come on back to the law of Moses here. But the message throughout Hebrews is what? I've written it on the board before in bold, big letters. What is it? Do not what? Go back. That's the message, see. And that's what's being said here. Giving heed to the things which we've heard. So, chapter 1 talked about Jesus is superior to the angels. Well, then this message here, this first warning says, don't turn your back on Jesus. Over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, when we get over there in a few weeks, when we get there and start talking about, that's what we'll talk about, is if you turn your back on Jesus, there's no other way. What does he say in John 14:6? I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father, what? But by me. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have any hope. If you turn your back on Jesus, you'll be lost. And that's the whole idea here. So I want to make just one more point here. Give the earnest heed. Make a point here about this. We talk about the tense and the mood and the voice of the Greek a lot in here, and so actually it's the whole phrase, give the more earnest heed here, is actually in the Greek, this is in the present tense. What does that mean? You know. What does it mean? It means all the time. All the time, see? If you want to avoid drifting away, if you want to avoid that, then you've got to give the more earnest heed all the time. That's a 24/7. It's continual in nature. But that's interesting because this word neglect down here is not present. This word neglect here is in the aorist tense. Now the word the aorist tense here is not continuous. It's one time. Now think about the implication that could have here for us. You don't want to drift, if you don't want to neglect, if you don't want to lose your salvation, if you don't want to turn your back on Jesus, who is the only way, then on a continual basis right here, you got to be heeding. It's got to be an addiction to the things that are said. What are the things that are said? This. It's got to be an addiction. But to those Hebrews that the letter was written to those guys, he said, one time. That's a one-time decision right there. To neglect. Turn your back on it. If you walk away, you made a one-time decision right here that'll cost you your soul. Okay, that's enough about that. Let's go on. The second thing I want us to talk about is this. False doctrines that are addressed in chapter 2. I think it might be interesting for us to start a little running list of the false doctrines that's refuted in the book of Hebrews, because there's a bunch of them. There's four of them right here. I'll give them to you pretty quickly today. But the first one, back over in chapter 1, we already talked about that. Do you remember that I told you that there's a group? I don't like to call names here, but I'm going to call it the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus was an angel. We refuted that because all of chapter 1 says that Jesus is greater than the angels. He wasn't an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses, some of the Watchtower publication they have, says that Jesus was actually Michael, the archangel, incarnate. And that's false. That's an error. Jesus was not an angel. He's better. He's superior to the angels. That's what chapter 1 taught us. That was the first error. In chapter 2, there's at least four. There's actually more than that, but I narrowed it down to four for us to talk about. Let me do this. The word TULA is an acronym for a teaching that's throughout the religious world, and it's called Calvinism. Calvin, a few hundred years ago, came up with this mindset, and it just spread throughout Christianity. But there's five tenets to Calvinism, and they're easily remembered using the acronym TULIP. Total depravity. Man is born with original sin and is lost from the outset because of Adam's sin. Total depravity. Totally depraved. U is unconditional election. Okay? There's a certain group of people that's elected to be saved even before they're born. L here is limited atonement. Limited atonement here is that Jesus' blood is limited only to those who are part of the elect. I is irresistible grace, and that means that if you're part of that group that's going to be saved, it's irresistible. It's going to happen. You don't have any control over it. It's irresistible grace. And the P here is the preservation of the saints, which is sometimes called once saved, always saved. These five tenets here, there's three of them that's addressed in chapter 2. Of course, they're addressed throughout the Bible, but there's three of them that's addressed in chapter 2. So let's talk about the first one. The first one here is once saved, always saved. The P, the preservation of the saints. What do we know about that? What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, I hadn't personally counted them. I've got a bunch of them marked. But I've been told there are over 2,500 verses in the Bible that tells you that it's possible to fall. It's possible to lose your salvation. It refutes the idea of the preservation of the saints, or once saved, always saved. Is it possible for me to be saved and then still lose my soul? Yes, it is. And that's what's taught in verse 1. Look at it again. Therefore, we... Well, who's the we here that we're referring to? Well, verse 1 says we. If you go down to verse 11, it says both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Verse 11 calls them the sanctified. Verse 13 says, Jesus says, here am I, and the children whom God has given me were referred to as the children of God in verse 13. If you go over to chapter 3, it begins, therefore, holy brethren. So I'm just pointing out a few verses here to let you know for sure we're talking about people who've been saved, sanctified, holy brethren, children of God. That's the we that we're talking about here in verse 2. The author, or the penman, the author's the Holy Spirit, but the penman of Hebrews is writing we. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. If that's the case, verse 1 has no meaning. Verse 1 has no meaning if it's impossible for me to drift away. The idea is this. That's a false doctrine. The preservation of the saints is a false doctrine. Once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. You can turn your back, even after you've been saved. You can turn your back on Christianity and walk away. And again, that's what the entire book of Hebrews really is all about. Let's talk about the second one. Predestination and limited atonement. I referred to that already in this unconditional election here. Calvinism teaches the idea of predestination. You're predestined. There are two groups. There's a group that's going to be saved and there's a group that's going to be lost. And you're predestined in one of those groups. And you can't do anything about it. You're either in this group over here or you're in this group right here. That's predestination. And again, the idea of the L here, the limited atonement, is that Christ's blood was shed for those in that group. Limited to that group. Not for this group. Has no effect on this group over here because they're in the group that's going to be lost, and they can't do anything about it. So that's the reason that the L here represents limited atonement. Alan, you have a comment?
I just have always wondered, how did Calvin know whether or not I'm in that list of saved or not saved? If there's a certain people, how do you know if you are that? I mean, did God send you a flash from heaven and say you're saved?
I don't know. If this were true, I guess I would just live my life hoping that I was
right
there.
Yeah.
You know, the point is that there's a verse here, and there's a lot of them, but there's a verse in chapter 2 that refutes that. Look down at verse 9. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Remember I told you why he was made lower than the angels? Angels are not subject to death. And Jesus had to die for my salvation. So Jesus had to be created a little bit lower than the angels, and that's what that means. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death. Now watch it. Watch it. Mark it. What's the last two words? For everyone. Jesus' blood is not limited in the idea that it's predetermined. He tasted death for everyone. That's universal atonement for everyone. Now, don't confuse universal atonement with universal salvation. That's different. Universal salvation would say all are going to be saved, and that's not true. We read a lot of that about that. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So not everybody's going to be saved. But that's a very different thing than saying limited atonement. It is universal atonement, and that's what verse 9 says. he might taste death for everyone. All right, let's move on. I'll address the T here in chapter 2 as well. Total hereditary depravity. The original sin. Ever since Adam, everybody that had been born is guilty of the original sin from birth. That's what total hereditary depravity actually means. Well, what do we see that here in verse 2 that would help refute that? Look down in verse 11. We'll make a notation there. For both he who sanctifies. Now the he in my version here is capitalized. That's messianic. Jesus is the one doing the sanctifying, okay? God. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, if we walk in the light, are all of what? Of one. Why do I know that the original sin here, that everybody's not born guilty of the original sin? Because Jesus Christ, my Lord, was born to a woman. And if that's true, then he was guilty of sin himself. No, 1,000 times. Total depravity. It's not true. Verse 11 there, you can mark, are all of one. And if you write in your margins, as do I, I've got refutes total hereditary depravity. Jesus was not guilty of the original sin. Yet he was one. He was born as a man. So there we go. All right, lastly here, I'm going to talk about this one just really quickly. Deism. This is not part of Calvinism here. This one is different. The idea of deism, if you were to look this up, Google and look it up and read about what deism is. Deism believes in God. Deity. Deism believes in God. But the deist would say that God created everything, and then as you'd wind up an old clock, winding up a clock and set it aside and watch everything play out, that's the deist's idea of how God operates. He created everything, and then he just backed off, and he has nothing to do with what's going on. He's just watching it play out, as it were. Well, what does chapter 2 have to say about that? You can mark three verses if you want to. Verse 10 is one of them. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, left heaven and came to the earth to die for me. Does that sound like someone who's taking a hands-off approach to? No, it doesn't. Verse 17 and 18 is basically the same idea. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or appeasement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. So he's able to aid me in my temptation today. That's not a God that's removed out here with a hands-off view of his creation. No. 1,000 times no. Okay. Now that's all I'm going to say about that. There's a third one here. I'm trying to get through all four of these. Let's see if I'm going to do it. I doubt it. There used to be an old song called We Are Family. That's really nice. I was trying to be funny when I put that up or something like that. We are family. Family. Well, what do we get out of chapter 2 here that's we are family? Interesting. What do we think? What do we see of as far as family? Well, number one, we know that from John 3:3-5, and the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, that he said, "Except ye be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." So everybody, and I hope I'm talking to everybody in this class this morning, that's a child of God on our way to heaven. I hope we all are. But if we are, we've been subjected to that same birth. Because Jesus said, unless you're born again. Of course, Nicodemus thought initially he was talking about, how did I enter in? We know that story. Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of birth. He was talking about being born again of water and the Spirit, which includes immersion in water. So if we are a Christian, if we're a faithful Christian, we've subjected ourselves to that same birth. What else do we know? We have the same Father. Galatians 3:26 and 27 refers to the fact that you're all sons of God. All sons of God. We have the same Father. Now, here was one that was a little interesting. Had to give a little bit of thought to. Galatians 4:26 makes reference to the Jerusalem, which is the church in the context. And it calls it mother. Refers to it as mother. And so, what do we see? If we're a part of the family of God, we've had the same birth. We've got the same Father. We have the same mother. We have the same name. Acts 11:26 says the disciples were called Christians first, finish it, at Antioch. And that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 62:2. Isaiah 62:2, 700 years before Christ, made a prophecy that God's people would be called by a new name. And also further, it referred to the fact that that wouldn't happen until the Gentiles were part of the body as well. So in Acts chapter 11, when the disciples were called Christians first, they hadn't been called that before. They were called Christians first at Antioch. There's Acts chapter 11. What happened in Acts chapter 10? Come on now. Conversion of Cornelius. Stacy's got it back there. And Cornelius was a Gentile. And so when the church was open to the Gentiles, remember the Jewish brethren didn't want to receive the Gentiles. But Peter came back and he said, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did at the beginning at Pentecost. So now the Gentiles are part of the church in chapter 10. And guess what? Right after that in chapter 11, we find the fulfillment of that prophecy back in Isaiah 62:2. Lastly, here we have the same inheritance, Acts 20:32. So the idea here is this, and I referred to this before, that Wayne Jackson said, this is just a thrilling, thrilling text. Family, family. We're all part of the same family because we've subjected ourselves to the same birth. We have the same father. We have the same mother. We are called by the same name. We have the same inheritance, that being heaven one day. Does that make us family? Nod your head up and down. Yes, it does. That makes us family, okay? All right. Lastly here, and now we will finish up this and be ready to move on to chapter 3. I want us to talk about this idea of death. Look at verse 15. We reference this. We referenced this a little bit as we went through the text earlier about one of the things that Jesus did, according to verse 15, is he released us from the fear of death. The text says, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When Jesus died, he overcame death. See, death was that sentence that came all the way back from when man fell in the garden. If you do this, you'll die, God said. And they did, and they did. So they were under a sentence of death all the way until Jesus came. Now, what was different about Jesus? He died as well, but what? He didn't stay dead. Just as the scriptures tell us, he arose. Well, now, was Jesus the first one to be resurrected from the dead? He was not. But what was different about Jesus? What was different about his resurrection?
He didn't die.
He arose never to die again. Now, why is that encouraging for us? I have a fear of death. And I think we all do a little bit, if you're honest with yourself. You have a little bit of a fear of death. Why? Just, it's unknown. Terry's got it. It's unknown. We just don't know. what happens there. But we ought to, because that's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that to us. So let's talk about this fear of death just a little bit. Well, Hebrews 9:27, I just put a bunch of things on the screen here for us to refer to as we go through. Hebrews 9:27 says that this is one appointment we're not going to be late for. It's an appointment that we all will make, short of when Christ returns, but unless that happens in my lifetime, I'm going to make that appointment just like all of you will. So one of the things when we talk about the fear of death, it's not anything I can do to get out of it. It's an appointment that's coming. That's one thing to realize. All right, let's look at the scripture here that's found in Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die. Here it is. Not just all who die, but what? Those who die in the Lord. See, there's where the blessing is found. They rest from their labors, and their works follow them. What can I assume from this? Consciousness after death. Resting has no meaning if my existence is gone once I die. It's not. See this right here? This is not, I'm not a body with a soul. Listen to me. I'm not a body with a soul. I'm a soul with a body. My soul is going to be eternal. It's going to be out there somewhere forever. This whole body's not. What else does the Bible tell us? Well, Philippians 1:21-23 is a great passage. I love this. Where Paul says, you know, I'm in a strait between two here. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. The Greek word to depart there is actually a word that means folding a tent. That's what Paul said to the Philippians. He was very close to being ready to do that. Okay, but he said, I have a strong desire to fold up my tent. Well, what can I learn from that? When my boys were younger, we used to go camping, and we'd go set up that tent, you know, and we'd stay in that tent for a few days, and then I usually got ready to fold that tent up quicker than they did and go home. But the reason being is because that tent was temporary. Isn't that what he's saying right here? Isn't that what Paul says? So, you know, you can live 85, 90, 95 years. It doesn't matter if you live a long life. It's still temporary. Let me get them quick, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 11 is referred to death as sleep. 1 Corinthians 15 is that great resurrection chapter that gets, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? In 1 Corinthians 15. Luke 16 talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And then Psalms 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now what that ought to tell us is that the closer we get to the Lord and the stronger our faith is and the more we study, the less we should fear death. I want to get to the point where I can be like Paul and say, I'm in a strait between two. I'd like to stay here and watch my grandkids grow up, but I want to depart and be with the Lord. See, that's the healthy attitude toward death. Now, next week, we're going to start chapter 3 of Hebrews. Read it through every day between now and next week, and you'll be ready for class. Thank you.